morning. Let's pray. Speak to us, Lord, in the stillness of this quiet hour. Open our hearts to hear. Thank you, Lord, for another week, another day, another opportunity to present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, yielding ourselves to you, Lord, that we might become instruments in your hands, accomplishing your will here on earth. Our desire, Lord, is to do your will, to make this day count for eternity. Lead us, instruct us, help us, Lord, to be very sensitive, that we might hear your voice, that we might obey, Lord, your commands, that we might do, Lord, what you would have us to do. Bless, we pray, this time that we study your word, enrich our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6. It's interesting that all of the problems do not always come from without the church. Many problems come within. Satan will attack the church from without, and we had that in chapter 5, as we saw the persecution. As we saw at the end of chapter 5, the apostles beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. But now we find problems developing within the church in chapter 6. As we came to that portion of scripture earlier on in the book of Acts where we read of people selling their properties and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, and the church then making distribution of the money that was there unto those that were in need. I expressed my own question as to whether or not this was something that was led of the Spirit or motivated by just man. There's nothing that says that the Spirit directed them to do this. In fact, Peter seems to make it quite obvious when he is addressing Ananias that the property that he sold was his. No one was requiring him to sell it. No one was requiring him to bring all of the money and lay it at the feet of the apostles, that it was something that was purely voluntary on his part. So there's no indication that it was something that was being led by the Spirit. And I do think that there can develop movements within the church that are not necessarily led by the Spirit, but someone does it, and they get accolades for doing it. And so others desiring accolades will follow the pattern, and soon you get a movement going, but not necessarily directed by the Spirit, but by sort of the sheep following attributes of the sheep. They are followers, and And so, you know, it doesn't indicate that it was led of the Spirit. We do see the problems that developed with Ananias and Sapphira. Now here in chapter 6, another problem develops. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and I love that word, we do read the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, and now we have the Lord multiplying. I love God's mathematics. Often in the ministry, we see subtractions. People get upset. They leave the church. Of course, with Ananias and Sapphira, there was a subtraction. But we often do see subtractions within the church. But oftentimes, I've discovered it, God's mathematics, it's necessary for God to subtract before he can add or before he can multiply. That's been my experience through years of ministry. Many times watching God subtract, but then watching him multiply afterwards. When I was pastoring, and of course, years ago in Tucson, Arizona, we had a fellow with a large family, 7 children. And he was into this Jesus-only doctrine. And whenever I would go out to visit in his home, he would be pushing this doctrine. And I didn't want to argue with him. And he would bring up a point, and in my mind I would have several counterpoints, but I thought, well, you know, why argue the thing? It really doesn't benefit. I'm not going to convince him, and he's surely not convincing me. The fact that I wouldn't argue, he interpreted it as my agreement with him, that I was agreeing with his position. There was another family that he got very close to in the church, and he convinced the other family of the rightness of that doctrine of Jesus only. And the other family had 3 boys, and so it meant, 10 people, actually 12 people. And the church was only running about 80, so 12 out of 80 is a pretty high percentage. And in the adult Sunday school class, as the teacher was going through the scriptures, he presented to the adult Sunday school class his position on Jesus only. The adult Sunday school teacher did defend the doctrine of the triunity of God. And so there was quite a upheaval in the adult Sunday school class that Sunday morning. The teacher came to me and told me of, the attempt by this man to promulgate his doctrine in the class. And so, of course, I was called to sort of settle the thing, and I laid out the position that I believed in, the Trinity and so forth. So he called me out to his house the next day, and the other family was there. And they asked me to repent for not going along with the Jesus-only doctrine that they said I believed, and I said, no, I just have never argued it, but I don't believe that. And so they told me that if I didn't the following Sunday get up before the adult Sunday school class and apologize, they were not going to come back to the church. And so they gave me till Friday night to make up my mind, and I said, I don't need till Friday night. I can tell you right now, I'm not going to change my position. I don't believe in the Jesus-only position. I don't think that it's biblical or scriptural. You tell me, when Jesus was baptized, who was it that spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and convince me that Jesus was not a ventriloquist, or he was a ventriloquist, that he was, you know, throwing his voice heavenward and all. I said, I just can't hold that position. Well, we'll give you till Friday night. I said, well, I don't need. Well, we'll call you Friday night. I said, well, you know, you can do that. Called me Friday night, and what was my position? And I said, it hasn't changed. I believe in the triunity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I think that they are separate, and yet they are one, and I agree with that. So he then proceeded to tell me of a vision. God was going to vindicate the truth, and if I didn't recant, he had the vision of this casket, and he looked in, and I was lying in the casket, and God was going to strike me dead if I didn't change. So that Sunday, I thought, oh man, you know, 10 out of the, you know, 80 people that was our average Sunday school attendant, or 12 out of that, it's going to be a discouraging Sunday. But the interesting thing is that that Sunday we had more people, though the 12 were absent, we had more people than the previous Sunday, and God was adding and did add to the church. One interesting kind of a sidelight, 2 weeks later I was called to do his funeral. He had a brain tumor and died, and so I just said, well, he saw the casket, but when he looked in, he saw the wrong face. It wasn't me. And here I am still, so obviously the vision wasn't true. But, you know, it's a problem that developed within the church, and oftentimes problems do develop within the church. Here, the problem within the church. And I think that those problems within the church are usually more difficult to deal with than the problems outside of the church. The internal problems are oftentimes very difficult to deal with, whereas the outside problems, we recognize these as attacks of the enemy, and we are able to mobilize against them. So many times we don't recognize when it comes from within that it is actually an attack of the enemy against the church. Here in the early church, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, or the Hellenists, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration of the church's welfare program. In those days, there in Israel, in Jerusalem, there were people, Jews, who followed the Grecian culture. They did not speak Hebrew, but they spoke Greek. There were other Jews who did follow the Hebrew culture. They spoke Aramaic, or a early form of Hebrew mixed, and they held to the traditions, the customs of the Jews or the Hebrews. So in the church, there were those who were Hellenists, that is, they were Grecian cultured Jews, as well as those who were following the Hebrew culture. Those who were the Hellenists felt that the Hellenist widows were not being given an equal break at the administration, that there was favoritism that was being shown to those widows who were following the Hebrew culture, and that there was a neglecting of those widows who were living after the Grecian culture. And so this basically was the problem that was at least a perceived problem in the early church. Whether or not it actually existed is questionable, but at least it was perceived to be this way. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It isn't reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, there is nothing wrong with serving tables. If God has called you to serve tables, it's the greatest thing that you can do. And you should do it as unto the Lord. But for those who are ministering the word of God, they have a ministry of ministering the word of God, and it is important that they are studying the word. It's important that they are praying. Unfortunately, within the church, we don't recognize always the importance of the minister to have opportunity to study and to pray. I have my study at home. I have to have it at home. If ever I'm in the office, I really can't get into study or into prayer in the office. There are too many interruptions. I do believe that there's some kind of demonic connection between my phone and prayer. And whenever I start to pray, the phone will ring. And it happens so often when people come in for prayer, and we're anointing them with oil or praying for them, and the phone will ring. And it just, I just can't study in the office. There's just too many interruptions. So my study is at home. And I get up early in the morning, I study. And then when I get home in the evening, I'll study in the evening hours, early morning hours. And that's my study time. When I'm out here at the church, it's a lot of administration and administrative duties and answering questions of that involve administration and all. And so with the 12 apostles, they are saying, look, it isn't right that we leave the word of God, the study of the word and prayer, in order to wait on tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among yourselves, 7 men, and here are their qualifications, honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I believe that this is one of the secrets, really, of the success of the early church and of the power that was in the church, in that the leadership, the apostles, were free to just be in prayer and in the word, and others were appointed to the task of taking care of the administration of the goods, which we would call today deacons. That was sort of their position within the church, serving in the physical or the material realm, where the apostles were serving in the spiritual realm. Both services are important. And it is interesting to me, in the qualifications, men of honest report, that is, they had to have a good reputation. Secondly, they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, people went along with it. They agreed with it. Because it was indeed the right decision. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. If you look at these names, interestingly enough, none of them are Hebrew names. They are all of them Greek names. It was the Hellenist, the Grecian cultured, who came and complained, "Our widows are being neglected." And so, what do? They chose men probably who were of the Hellenist background. There was one outsider that was Nicholas. He was a proselyte into the Jewish faith. But the rest of them were Jews or Hebrews, but they were no doubt had influenced by the Grecian culture because they were all given Grecian names by their parents, not Hebrew names. Surely that would quell or hush, I would think, the complaints by those who were of the Hebrew or of the Grecian culture, the Hellenists that were among the church. Surely that should have silenced their complaint in that these men are evidently of the Grecian cultured background. And the result is the word of God increased because these men did not have to leave the teaching of the word or the study of the word and prayer, so the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the solution was a good solution. It resulted in an increase in the church and going on. Now, it is interesting to me that in these who were appointed to the task of waiting on tables, evidently they didn't all of them continue in that particular ministry or capacity. Because in the next couple of chapters, it's going to showcase two of these men who were chosen for the task of waiting on tables. But because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were men of honest report, they didn't continue in that task, but God began to use them in other ministries. Raise them up from that ministry into other ministries. And I think that that's an important thing to note. It's important that we be faithful where God has set us. And we do our very best where God has placed us. And I do believe that if we are faithful where God has placed us, that God oftentimes will raise us up to other ministries that we might in our hearts aspire to. But I think that it is extremely important that we become faithful where we are. Paul said, I've learned whatever state I'm in to therewith be content. He said, godliness with contentment is great riches. Learning to be content where God has placed me. Learning to do my best and give it my best right in that place. We had a young fellow who, several years ago, graduated from our school of ministry here. And he became a janitor at the church. You might say the job of a deacon, because that's serving in the material realm. He was the best janitor we ever had. He was diligent. He was going beyond the normal just cleaning up. He was extremely diligent. And yet he had the call of God upon his life to go into the ministry. But as he was there in the church, diligently doing the job, an opportunity came to him to pastor a church up near Sacramento. And he, to our sorrow, and yet to our joy, joy for him, sorrow that we lost such a good janitor. But he has become a very successful minister. God has blessed his ministry. God is blessing his church. And he's doing the same kind of diligence in the ministry that he did as he was a janitor there at the church. These men were appointed to wait on tables. But that wasn't the limitation of their ministry. It went far beyond waiting on tables. But I do believe that they were no doubt very diligent in that particular task, though it may not be in their minds what they were wanting to do, yet faithfulness where God has placed them, and God raises them up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, we're going to be showcasing two of these men. Now, the other five, what happened to them? We don't know. Maybe they also had powerful ministries in other areas later. Maybe they just continued to wait on tables. We don't know, but we do know of two of the seven who were used by God in very special ways. The first of them being Stephen. Full of faith, verse 8, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now you remember one of the qualifications, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. So here is Stephen, full of faith and power, that is the power of the Spirit, did great wonders, miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, it would seem that in Jerusalem, there were synagogues that sort of had separate types of membership. In other words, sort of like denominations, sort of like the Baptist synagogue over here and the Presbyterian synagogue. And so this was known as the synagogue of the Libertines. And basically, they were people from Egypt area, Alexandria, and Libertine seems to be Libya. And so they had a synagogue there in Jerusalem, and they began to dispute with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, they could not argue with Stephen because he had such a solid biblical base for his faith and for his belief, and he had such power from the Holy Spirit that they were unable to resist it. They were unable to challenge it. Now, so often when a person gets in this position, rather than remaining reasonable, and because they have an unreasonable position, they then turn to violence. And it is a common thing for people to turn to violence because they can't really reason or dispute the issues. So, they first of all suborned men, or hired men, who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." It is interesting how that so often in a dispute, court cases, they will get people to come in and make accusations, not necessarily honest accusations, but accusations. You remember the story in the Old Testament where Ahaz wanted the field of this fellow and the vineyard, and he refused to sell it. And so Jezebel said, "What's wrong, honey? Why are you looking so blue?" And he said, "He won't sell me his vineyard." He said, "I'll take care of it." And so she hired some guys to say these guys were blaspheming the law and God. And so they stoned him, stoned the guy. And so Jezebel then said, "Here you are, honey, the field is yours, you know." And so that was a practice. With Jesus, they brought in people to make accusations against him. And here was Stephen. They hired these guys to come in and to make accusations. Now, oftentimes in an accusation, there is half-truth or partial truth. And with the accusations that they are making against Stephen, there probably was partial truth. But partial truth is also partial lie. And so, but lies are often based on partial truth, and probably was the case with Stephen. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. Probably he was saying the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we can't be justified by the law, But we can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, which was the message of the church. And so they interpreted that as he's speaking blasphemously against Moses. You can't be saved by the law. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So it's going beyond the synagogue of the libertines, and they are now bringing it before the council. Now, the apostles had appeared before the council prior to this on a couple of occasions. And so here now they're facing again, Stephen is facing the council. And so they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." No doubt Stephen was saying that the sacrifices that were being made at the temple could not atone for sin. That God had provided now the perfect sacrifice. And I can hear Stephen making this as he is preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins, and thus saying that the sacrifices made in the temple no longer covered sins. And so they're saying he is speaking blasphemous words against the holy place of the temple and against the law. And again, the law cannot justify you. Keeping the law will not justify you. But we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Jesus did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And they misunderstood that. They thought that he was talking about the temple of Herod. But the Bible says he was talking about his body, the temple of his body. And so they took up the half-truth. "We heard it, this man say that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy this temple." And he was probably preaching to them the message of the resurrection, how that Jesus had prophesied, if you destroyed his temple, that in 3 days he would rebuild it, or in 3 days he would rise again. The message of the resurrection was the heart of the message of the early church. And so he was probably teaching the resurrection of Jesus, but they're twisting it, they're turning it. And there will always be those who will twist your words and turn them to make you say something that you didn't say. And so all of them that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Here's Stephen there. Accusations, false allegations are being made. And his face looks like an angel. Next lesson, we'll get into chapter 7. And this defense of Stephen against the accusations and his defense before the council. And as we study his defense before the council, and I would encourage you to read ahead, it is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant, his defense before the council. So brilliant that they couldn't handle it. They had to take him out and stone him. Again, you know, force against reason. We can't deny what he is declaring. So what we do is we turn to violence, we turn to force against the reason. So read it over. It's absolutely brilliant. See if you can pick up the argument that he's making, the innuendo that is being made by Stephen, and then how he nails them, having laid the foundation in a brilliant, brilliant defense of his message, of his teaching, and of Jesus Christ.